Well, we are up to chapter three, the famous epic story or epic account of the burning bush, the burning bush. And I prayed about it and considered it, and I believe the Lord would lead me to address it, highlighting some things that most people don't appear to. I'm not saying that there are none, but I don't know of any, but there may be some. I tend not to look in commentaries and things too much until I first go to the Lord. But it's a very important chapter and a very important account of events, the burning bush, because it's referred to strongly and importantly in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So it's quite important. Look with me, please, first of all, to the book of Exodus, Shemot, chapter 3, the third chapter of Exodus. And I would like to commence by telling you a true story, a true account. I don't usually like anecdotes, but I can't resist once in a while. And this is one I can't resist, the absurdity of religion. But let's look at Exodus chapter 3, first of all, commencing in verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now we know that Jethro had more than one name. His name was also Reuel, and there are two other names associated with him in Scripture. This may have to do with differences between Hebrew language and other languages, including Proto-Arabic. Be that as it may, Jethro is the revered prophet of the Druze religion. The Druze people are a mountain people. They live in Galilee, they live in Syria, and they live in Lebanon. And the Syrian Druze are cut off by the Syrian government from their families in Israel. The Druze who live in Israel are pro-Zionist. They're Israeli citizens, and they favor the Jewish state, in part because of the persecution they suffered for centuries at the hands of the Muslims. In Lebanon, the Druze are led by Wali Jumblat, and they are opponents of the Syrians and of the Iranians who control the Syrian government that have a big influence in Lebanon. It is a big political mess, but it is noteworthy that this same Jethro is to the Jews people what Moses is to the Jews and what Jesus is to Christians. Quite incredible, quite incredible. When we study these things, we have to remember that what you see happening in the modern Middle East have origins in the ancient Middle East. Things that we read about in the Scripture, even as far back as Moses, have ongoing ramifications for events today. And the saga of Jethro is one of them, the father-in-law of Moses, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Moses had another wife in the future. It is believed she was a Cushit, a black woman. Be that as it may, let's continue in verse 2. Came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Hineni, here I am, or here am I. Now, Hineni in Hebrew does not simply mean I'm over here. It's not an indication of location. It means, it would be translated into French, au votre service, at your service. I'm here, what do you want me to do? He was not just saying where he was, God knew where he was. He was saying, I'm at your service, Lord. We see this also in the book of Isaiah. Although Isaiah was a man of unclean lips, etc., when the Lord called him and he saw the vision in the temple, Hineni, Hineni. Every believer is to say Hineni when the Lord calls us. We are not simply called to salvation. We are called to do a work that fulfills a calling in this life, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And when we say yes to Jesus, we're not just saying, yes, I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. I accept you as the one who is going to show me what you want me to do, what I was born to do, what I was born again to do, what I was ordained from eternity to do. What do you want me to do? I'm going to follow you, Jesus, but I'm going to seek to do your will for my life. So the term here is hineni, a very important term in the Hebrew canon of scripture. And it goes on. Verse 5, he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you were standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. Elohei Abraham, Yitzhak, ve'Yaakov. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Notice that term, God, he's afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now we know from the book of Genesis that Abraham had been there from the time of the Canaanites. Abraham had already been there from the time of the Canaanites, as had Isaac and Jacob. So he's not bringing them to a land from which they were ancestrally or anthropologically alien. Verse 6 says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived, who dwelt in this land I'm going to bring you to. It's important that we connect verse 6, or that we connect verse 8 with verse 6, with what precedes it. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And now in verse 9, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Remember, the first time Moses tried to save his people, he was rejected. Only in desperation do they accept him the second time he comes to save them. He, in his experience, prefigures Jesus in his relationship to his own people, Israel and the Jews. At the first coming, most did not accept him. At his second coming, in desperation, among those who survive, all Israel will be saved. Picture of Christ. We did this in our introduction to our study series in Exodus. But now I'm going to tell you a true story. When my health permitted, and I'd love to be able, if I could get more mobile and get the right mobility, we used to lead Bible study tours to Israel and to Egypt and to the seven churches in Revelation, Rome, Greece, etc., but particularly Israel. And one of these trips to Israel, we went to the Sinai, to the traditional site of Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb, which is today located at St. Catherine's Monastery, a Greek Orthodox monastery. I wanted to go there, not to bring the people to Mount Sinai. It's not the real Mount Sinai, but there is an incredibly important scriptorium with a very, very crucially important collection of ancient manuscripts of the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, the Gospels, in Greek and Syriac. The scriptorium is important. That's my interest in the place. But I brought the people there. And this monk, I think you pay the guy the tip or something, and they say, we don't show this to everybody. And you go up a stepladder and look out a little window onto a like a roof, and next to the roof is like a ledge with a plant growing in it, and they tell you that that was the flaming bush. And these monks go there from Greece, and once they go there, they never leave. They have to stay there till they die. There is a mausoleum of sorts, more like a crypt, in this monastery. And you go in there, and they have all of these shelves with dismembered skeletons of all the monks who died there over many centuries. And on one shelf, they have femurs, and another one, fibias and tibias, and another one, they would have sternums, and another one, they would have rib cages, and another one, they would have skulls. And then in the middle of the floor, there's all of these candles burning and incense burning. And the monk brings you in there with the hooded and so on, and he says, "One day I shall be here too." That was his ambition. They go there to die. The focus on death is unbelievable. While biblical Christianity focuses on life, this place was literally focused on death. It was macabre. It was like a Vincent Price movie or something. It was weird and dark, and the incense and the candles. I must admit, as creepy as Roman Catholicism is, the Greek Orthodox and the Eastern Orthodox can even outperform the Roman Church in terms of the icon veneration and just the general macabre, spooky atmosphere and the imagery of death. And I think the imagery of the bones and the skulls and the death, I think it very much fits the spiritual death. But they bring you in there where all these skeletons are dismembered, and this is a holy place to them. And the founder of the place, I forget his name, some like 1,000 more years ago or something, probably in the time of the Desert Fathers, after the Nicaea, probably in like the 5th century or something, 6th century. They go there, they bring you in there. And he's in the closet. And they open the closet, and the skeleton is sitting in there, covered with a gold embroidered green velvet robe with a hood. And you just see the skeleton's face, and you see his hands come out the bones. And they must reconnected the bones with glue or metal or something, but he's sitting in there, and it's a skeleton, and he's got the velveteen hood on his head, all embroidered with gold, and his gown with gold, and the skeleton sitting in there, and they're praying to him. They're burning incense and candles, surrounded by all these dismembered skeletons, and the only skeleton not dismembered is this head honcho, whose skeleton is in the closet. And then they open the door and pray into this. It's like the worship of death. What a contrast. Jesus is about life. The scripture never speaks of his death without speaking in some way of his resurrection. But this is just death. It's a religion of death. It is unbelievable. It is dreary, but it is also absolutely ridiculous. Nonetheless, these people believe, oh, we have the New Testament and our Greek language, and this is our language. They believe about Christianity, or their version of it, what the rabbis believe about Judaism, or we should call it rabbinism, Talmudic Judaism, their version of it. The same attitude that the Orthodox rabbis have towards Judaism, these Eastern Orthodox clergy, priests, have towards Christianity. And it's strange, it's creepy, it's weird, but it's ludicrous. It is absolutely absurd. And on top of it, it's a tourist racket. There's literally an airstrip built next to the monastery. The monks can't fly out, they have to stay there. But there's an airstrip bringing in tourists from Cairo and from Israel. So it is. But this is not the real Mount Horeb named in Exodus 3. Let's talk rather about the real one. Although some disagree, uniformly, most scholars, most Jewish and Christian scholars, both evangelical and otherwise, accept that Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, is the same as Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. It's the same place with a different name, Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai, a mountain that has its name changed. Now, again, it is held by much, if not most, of Christendom or Christianity or Christendom, Judaism, and even Islam, that Mount Moriah, where the Akedah took place, that is the sacrifice of Isaac that was interrupted by God, Mount Moriah was later renamed Mount Zion, where the temple was built. So this phenomena where you have a mountain with its name changed, you have this with Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai, and we have it with Har Moriah, Mount Moriah, and Har Zion, Mount Zion. Normally, the animals were killed and then placed on the altar. But the Akedah was different. The Akedah, that is the binding of Isaac, was different. He was bound before he was sacrificed. And of course, then God intervened. This is another story in itself. It was, the rabbis understand it, not incorrectly, as a divine polemic against human sacrifice. We as Christians would agree with the rabbis. It was God prohibiting human sacrifice, but it was also, which was common in the ancient Near East, it was common with the Aztecs and so forth in Latin America. But it was also more than that. We know it was a type of Christ, a type of Christ. The Father gives his only beloved Son and gets him back alive. Jesus was bound for sacrifice. He was nailed to the cross. All the other animals were killed, then put on the altar. But Jesus, as the Son of God, was not an animal, of course, but he was bound. And this is foreshadowed by Isaac. With this comes the change of the name of the mountain. It was accompanied by a change of a mountain. So too, you have Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai. But where is it? We know that Elijah fled there when he fled from Jezebel and Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. He went there. Well, where did he go? Look with me, please, to Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem where she is in slavery with her children. We have other teachings dealing with the typology of the mountain, corresponding to the law and so forth. But notice the location of the law of the mountain. The location of the mountain is in Arabia, When Paul fled, when Paul the apostle fled from Damascus, where did he go? You always begin with the law, where the law was given. When the people abandoned the law in Israel, where did Elijah go? Back to the law, back to the law. Paul, having been a rabbi, had to go back to the Torah and begin over. He had to go back and begin over. His ministry didn't work until he'd been to where the law began. So we understand the significance. This is in Arabic called Jebel. Jebel, Jebel means mountain in Arabic. Jebel Madian. I don't speak Arabic very well, but I speak a little. Jebel Madian. Midian. The mountain of Midian in Arabic. And there is one mountain there that is contended for by many archaeologists, including believers, that it obviously has had some kind of a incendiary event on the top of it, only it does not appear to be volcanic. And it's there, it's in northwest Saudi Arabia. So the location was, the land of Midian was in Saudi Arabia. Israel did not wander 40 years in the Sinai. It was in Arabia. It was in Arabia and the land of Midian. That's where the mountain was. Now, let's understand this a bit further, okay? We get the location, but we get something else. The angel of the Lord, HaMelech Adonai, appeared in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared. Now let's look at this. The angel of the Lord appeared, okay? But in verse 4, and God called. God called. The angel of the Lord is deity, is deity, okay? When you see an angel of the Lord, it is an angel, Gabriel, Michael. When you see the angel of the Lord, it is divine, deity. We know the angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob at Peniel, at the brook of Jabbok, and who appeared to the Manoah, and who led the children of Israel in the book of Numbers in the invasion, the angel of the Lord, this was a Christophany. It was an Old Testament manifestation on earth of the Lord Jesus, of the Christ, and he's called divine. In Judaism, this angel of the Lord is called the Metatron. And the rabbis admit in their mystical literature, Kabbalah, which is largely demonic and occult, they admit that he has divine properties. And they say he's the middle pillar of the Godhead. Now, I once made a recording of this for the purpose of evangelizing Orthodox Jews to show that the deity of the Messiah was not a Christian invention and that the Messiah is the angel of the Lord whom they call the Metatron. And there were some horrible liars, horrible slandering liars who just didn't like me for other reasons, saying that I was teaching Kabbalah and Jewish mysticism. When in fact, on the tape repeatedly, if anyone listened to it, I repeatedly warned that Kabbalah was a cult and Zohar was an occult book and so forth. It was just there for purposes of apologetics, much the same as I would quote from the Quran when appropriate in witnessing to a Muslim, or from the Book of Mormon when appropriate in witnessing to a Mormon, or from the Watchtower when appropriate for witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness, or from a catechism or papal encyclical when appropriate for witnessing to a Catholic. It was purely evangelistic and apologetic, but some terrible liars, one of whom the Lord has struck dead, began saying all kinds of things, and they had other motives and other reasons for doing it. But that happened. No, the angel of the Lord, whom Orthodox Jews call Metatron, the one who was on back of or possibly the center of the throne, but really on back of the throne, is divine. Nobody could see God and live. The rabbis admit that the way that Moses was able to see God and live is that he saw the Metatron. Now, this is important in apologetics and evangelism to Orthodox Jews. But I certainly don't believe in Kabbalah, and I certainly don't believe in a lot of what they, most of what they say about the Metatron. They identify him with Enoch or some other angelic being or all kinds of things, and the New Ages have picked up on it and so forth. One of the people who attacked me was that lunatic woman who says she had visions of a Jesus that was never crucified appearing to her, that the Doreen Virtue. And she had an artist paint the picture she described him, only was never crucified. It's the same as the statue that Chris Roseborough, who promotes her, prays to, an uncrucified Christ. They have a different Christ. Unbelievable. But this is what these people, and they were saying that I was getting into the occult and into into Kabbalah. Unbelievable. So I have to qualify these things when I make reference to it, just so you'll know that I don't believe in what they're saying I believe in. I only use it for evangelistic reasons, as the Jews for Jesus, as have a number of evangelists to the Jews going back to the 19th century, including a Jewish professor at Oxford who became a Christian, who wrote a book, small book about it. But I have articles by academics saying that the early church identified the angel of the Lord with Jesus. And it became known as the Metatron in Judaism. But be that as it may, you can call him the Metatron if you want to, if you're Orthodox Jew. But we as Christians know the name of the angel of the Lord is the Messiah who came to earth as Yeshua, as Jesus. Anyway, this passage shows us the angel of the Lord is Christ. The angel of the Lord is Christ. A very, very, very important Christophany, similar to Melchizedek, a Christophany. Arguably the most important Christophany in the Hebrew scriptures, arguably. But let's move on. So we look at the geography. We're talking about Arabia, not the Sinai. And we're talking about the pre-incarnate deity of Christ, the pre-incarnate deity of Christ, the angel of the Lord. Rabbis call him Metatron. We know the angel of the Lord is a Christophany. It is an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus. In any event, let's move on. How do we interpret this saga, this epic, this account of the burning bush? Well, like anything else, we understand the old is in the new concealed, the old is in the new concealed. The new is in the old revealed. Novum Testamentum et Vetere Latet, to quote Karl Barth in Latin. Let's look at what the New Testament tells us about this account. Look at Acts chapter 7, verses 29 to 39. Acts 7, 29 to 39. And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. Okay. He became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now notice Moses flees there when he's rejected by his own people when he tries to save them the first time. He goes to Midian. He goes to the Gentile nation. Okay. Becomes the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. Curios. This is the voice of God. So the New Testament likewise conveys the deity of the angel. And he says, I am the God. In Greek, ego ami. I am. Now, most of you know this, but in Hebrew, brief Hebrew lesson for those who may not, we have new people joining us all the time. In Hebrew, the verb to be is only used to designate possession. For instance, you can say, I have a pen. Yesh li etz. Literally, in Hebrew, there is to me a pen. I have, there is to me. Yesh li etz. But I would not say, I am thirsty. You would just say, I thirsty. You wouldn't say, I am tired. You would just say, Ani Aif, I tired. You don't say, I am, unless you are. It is a divine term only used for God. That's why in John 8, they picked up stones to stone Jesus and so forth, when he said before Abraham was, Ego Ami, I am, from the Septuagint of Hashem, of God, he who was, who is, was to come. But let's look. I am. Now, in Hebrew, the I am, Asher Haya Hove Veyavo, who was, who is to come. This corresponds to what we are told, of course, in the New Testament, in Hebrews. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Asher Haya Hove Veyavo, shall come. Okay. He's always been the same. He is eternally the Son of God. In the Old Testament, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. What is his name? What is his Son's name? But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. There is the heresy. Of course, we have the heresy of adoptionism that says that Jesus became the Son of God, either at his baptism or at his conception. There's conceptional adoptionism and there's baptismal. Think of people like Anton Bosch. Anton Bosch is an adoptionist. He says, well, Jesus was pre-existent, and we even say he was divine, but he was not the Son of God. He became the Son of God. No, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Hebrew scriptures refer to him multiple occasions as the Son. Again, this is adoptionism. Asher Hayahovevi, I am. I am. I am he who was, he who is, and he who is to come. Now, again, this garbage, this adoptionism and Bosch, Anton Bosch, it's a heretic. It's open heresy. It is, of course, like other heresies, promoted on GV247 Studio Scotland by the Menlaws. You know this. They promoted David Nathan's for over a year, denying that Jesus, that God the Father is the creator, that the blood of animals can take away sin in the millennium. You know, they frequently have promoted heresy, open heresy. It's open heresy. They're an agency of the devil to promote heresy among believers and to deceive believers under demonic influence. That is GV247. That is Menlaws. That is Anton Bosch. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was, he is to come. He is the I am. He is the I am. Jesus was, is, and is to come. God was, is, and is to come. Okay. Of course, Satan doesn't like this, but it's the truth. Well, let's look. I am. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. Now, the Apostle John knew Jesus as a man, by most reckoning, a biological relative. John the Apostle knew Jesus as a man. But when he saw him in his divinity in Revelation chapter 1, he trembled and fell as if slain. He fell as if slain. This is something, the theological term, was actually invented by Reformed theologians, but I agree with the term, accommodation. Accommodation. God becomes a man in the person of Jesus to accommodate us, because we can't relate to who he really is. So he has to come like us. He was transfigured, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration. But again, when he appears to John in his divinity, it's like John knew him but didn't know him, when you see who he really is in his totality. So we have this. I am. He is the I am. And he trembles. He trembles. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place of which you were standing is holy ground. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, etc., etc. Okay. Then the story goes on about his rejection. Verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. And this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Now notice Mount Horeb is identified with Mount Sinai in the New Testament. New Testament tells us to the same place. And who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts, returned back to Egypt. In their hearts, returned back to Egypt. Obviously, what is being said here by Stephen in his polemic before he's martyred, in his apology, Stephen's apology, was, look, you're doing this to me because you did it to Jesus, Yeshua, and you did it to Yeshua because it's what you did to Moses. That's what he's saying, obviously. You're doing it to me because you did it to Yeshua. You did it to Yeshua because it's exactly what you did to Moses. But what I'd like to point you to is thorn bush, the term thorn bush. We would see this in the Septuagint as well, but it is here. Now, of course, thorns turn into roses, but here it's a thorn bush. Let's look at this, the thorn bush, in verse 35. That term is betos, singular betu. Batos. It is thorn, or like thorny bramble. Thorn. So the bush from which God is speaking, that is the one we call Jesus, is speaking, from which Yeshua, the Son of God, is speaking, is a thorn bush. A thorn bush. Now, more of that in a moment. Look with me, please, to Luke chapter 20, verse 37. Remember, Luke wrote Acts as well. So we'll begin with Luke chapter 20. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Notice it connects the thorn bush, the burning thorn bush, with resurrection. With resurrection. It's connected with resurrection. But not only in one place in the New Testament. Look with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 12, verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, Have you not read in the book of Moses, that is Exodus, in the Torah, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. So it's a thorn bush. But it doesn't get burned up. It doesn't get burned up. Okay? It doesn't get burned up. Well, how do we understand this? It has something to do with eternal life. It has something to do with resurrection power. We're told in Luke 20, we're told in Mark 12, that the burning bush is associated twice with resurrection and life. That is posthumous life. Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 16. Deuteronomy 33, 16. This is Moses' prophecy before he gives up the ghost to the 12 tribes. This, of course, recapitulates the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49 and projects ahead to Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. But we are in verse 16. It's speaking here to the promise of Joseph. The tribe of Joseph, with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Who is him, he who dwelt in the bush? We have established it is Jesus. It is the Messiah. It is the Son of God. The favor of him who dwelt in the bush, the angel of the Lord. Let it come to the head of Joseph, and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As we know, we have Messiah, son of David, but we have Messiah, son of Joseph. One crowned with a king's crown, one crowned with thorns, the suffering servant and the conquering king. And we see here the favor of the one who dwelt in the thorn bush. Let it come on his head as a crown, the one distinguished from his brothers. This obviously speaks of the Messiah. Joseph, of course, in the context, foreshadowing, typifying the Messiah as a suffering servant. A crown of thorns on the head, who's distinguished from his brothers. And the favor of the one who's in the bush, the angel of the Lord, be upon him. Let it come on his head, the crown of the head, the one who's distinguished from his brothers. As Joseph was distinguished from among his brothers, so Jesus, Yeshua, the son of Joseph, was distinguished from his brothers with the crown of thorns on his head. Now look, please, to Matthew 15, 16 to 20. We can look, Mark 15, 16 to 20. We could look elsewhere. And the soldiers took him away, that is the Roman legionnaires, into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple. Quite a thing. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! Of course, in a mocking way. And they kept beating him. They kept beating his head with a reed or with a rod, a staff, and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him. With the crown of thorns on his head. Look with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 6. For the crackling, which could also be voice in Hebrew, the voice, we translated crackling, but the actual term used is a voice, like it's speaking, of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is futility. The voice of the thorn bushes under a pot, like the crackling void, the voice. So is the laughter of a fool. They put the crown of thorns on his head and laugh at him. This is the laughing of a fool. The laughing of a fool. The crackling of the thorn bushes, or the voice of the thorn bushes that they're burning. So, the thorn bush is being burned here in Ecclesiastes 7:6. But it represents a voice of those who mock, of those who are mocking, laughing, levity, mockery, improper humor to say the least, but worse than that, a blasphemous mockery. Well, same language. Let's look, please, to the book of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 55. We have the famous song of victory. You shall go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Actually, the music that was composed by my friend Stuart Dowerman. Nice Jewish boy from Brooklyn, lives in California. It was him and his wife, Naomi. He wrote that well-known chorus. But verse 13, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come. Now, cypresses, we deal with this in the typology of the trees teaching. Cedars are Lebanon of cypress trees. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come. Because of believers, cypress trees were used to build the temple. And we are, of course, the temple. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. Instead of the thorn bush. In other words, out of the thorn bush, out of the crown of thorns, is going to come something completely different, something good, something beyond good, something wonderful. And it will be an eternal memorial to the Lord and an everlasting sign that will never be cut off. Hence, the thorn bush could not burn. We see in the Gospels that the thorn bush is associated with resurrection and life. It would not burn. It could not be consumed. Death could not have the victory over Jesus. He spoke from the bush. The bush burned, but the bush was not consumed. Life eternal due to his victory. That's what it is saying to us. Hence, we know from Moses' citation of the thorn bush as a crown to the head of Joseph, it's a picture of the Messiah. We also know from the book of Acts, chapter 7, 29 to 39, batos, it's the crown of the Messiah. We know the same from Luke 20, 37 and Mark 12, 26. It's about the Messiah. And so it goes. So it goes. This is the burning bush. The burning bush. Wonderful passage. Very wonderful passage. Unfortunately, most people have never really been taught about it. They just have the Sunday school lesson version where you teach the little kids that God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Well, that's true. Teach that to the little kids in Sunday school. But what does it mean? Well, to begin with, Moses had to return to that same mountain to get the Torah. Who gave him the Torah? Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. He wrote it with his own finger, same as in John chapter 6. He writes on the ground with his finger. I'm sorry, John chapter 8. He writes the same finger of the same Lord. It was Jesus. Moses had to encounter Jesus at that location before he could bring the nation of 1.5 million adults, plus Egyptian stragglers, plus children and whatever, and cattle and all the rest of it. Before he could bring the nation to that mountain, he had to be there himself. He had to meet Christ there himself. And it is with us. To bring others to Jesus, you have to have met him yourself. You want to lead somebody to Christ, that's great. Provided you've met him yourself. Let me introduce you to Jesus. Well, you have to know him. Well, Moses did know him. And Moses knew him, not just in his humanity. Moses knew him in his deity. He knew him in his deity. He trembled. He knew that although our God is a consuming fire, Jesus could not be destroyed. The bush was not consumed. Is a crown of thorns. It's not consumed. There is transition from thorns to cypress. There is transition from Horeb to Sinai. There is transition from Moriah to Zion. There's transition, but not destruction. Not destruction. So it is. This is the burning bush. Now, I normally try to stick to doing one chapter per lesson, but I've kind of thought that the burning bush warranted a teaching on its own, just called the burning bush. So perhaps if you will forgive me for cutting it short, not that I'm lazy, I'm structuring it this way for purposes of doctrinal organization and the text. We'll resume, Lord willing, at verse 10 of chapter 3 next week. This week, we have had the burning bush.